chapter 2, if you find your place there, Exodus chapter 2. We are going to talk about a good, good father. What makes a good, good father? Well, we'll find out in just a few moments. Exodus chapter 2, we're going to look at the last two verses of this chapter, verses 24 and 25. And let me just give you a little background to this. The children of Israel have been in bondage and slavery to Egypt, and they have been crying out, and God, of course, hears those cries. And verse 24 says, "And God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." In verse 25, "God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." And God knew. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are so grateful today to be called Your children. And we are in awe that we have a good, good Father in You. And Lord, we know that sometimes earthly fathers cannot measure up. And they disappoint, they discourage, they let us down. But Father, You will never fail. You have never failed, and You never will. And Father, today as we reflect upon You, we want to find comfort and encouragement and motivation for our own spiritual walk with You today. May You minister to us in a way that we will know that God, it's You speaking to our hearts and not just our thoughts upon our minds. Minister to us as You see fit today. In Jesus' powerful, precious name, amen. You know, it wouldn't be Father's Day without some good dad jokes, right? Right? Oh, come on now. You know what dad jokes are, right? Well, I'll just give you some examples. Here we go. I'm reading a book about anti-gravity. It's impossible to put it down. I'll give you a minute to get that. If a child refuses to sleep during nap time, are they guilty of resisting arrest? My watch is talking to me. A slice of apple pie is $2.50 in Jamaica and $3 in the Bahamas. These are the pie rates of the Caribbean. That's my favorite one.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. I bought some shoes from a drug dealer. I don't know what he laced them with, but I was tripping all day. Spring is here. I got so excited I wet my plants. This one's for all you techies out there. If you see a robbery at an Apple store, does that make you an eyewitness? You know, Apple, iPhone, yeah, okay. You got to explain it, it ain't no good, right? So, okay. Well, don't trust atoms, they make up everything. What did the horse say after it tripped? "Help, I've fallen and I can't giddy up." Okay, last one. I had a dream that I was a muffler last night. I woke up exhausted. Well, a good, good father doesn't just have good dad jokes, right? Those are a great part of fatherhood, and it's awesome. But there's more to being a father than that, and God is the prime example of what a good, good father is all about. So I want to give you just a few thoughts today on what a good, good father is like. From this passage, number one, a good father hears his children. The verse says that God heard their groaning in verse 24. He heard their groanings. You know, when a mother or a father has a sick child, it's a marvelous and interesting thought or recognition that a mother can hear from another room, even, the quiet groanings of their sick child. You can hear that. You know, I don't understand why parents need baby monitors today, because you know, a mother's instinct already knows there's something wrong with their child, seemingly. You don't have to hear it on a baby monitor these days. But a mother knows. It's instinctive. The dear child in the middle of the night doesn't even need to cry for water or even speak. There's just a little quick breathing, perhaps. Who will hear it? None other than the mother will hear it. Her ears are quick, for they are in her child's heart. If there is a hurt or grief or pain in the heart of one of God's children, you can be assured that He will hear it before it ever comes to their lips. God will hear your groanings. God will hear your hurts. It's an important thought, because this phraseology that's used in this verse when it says God heard their groaning, it wasn't a formed prayer of request to God for deliverance that He heard. They weren't petitioning God in some well-thought-out prayer, expressing the misery of their life and asking God to rescue them. No, that's not what this verse says. This verse is actually painting a picture here that God is that mother in the other room who hears the child just faintly whisper a groan of grief or despair or turmoil or tribulation, and hears that and responds. God hears your hurts. He hears your groanings. He hears your tribulation before it ever comes to your lips, or before it ever forms a tear in your eyes. He has heard your hurt. You know, the people around you may not know your misery or pain. They may not know it. The preacher may not know your heartfelt discomfort and grief. But you can be assured that God has heard your pain, even if you have not prayed about it. A good, good father hears His children. Hears His children. Number two, a good father keeps his promises. Now I know it's easy to be let down in this day and age, so let me just ask you a question. How many of you have ever made a promise to someone? Well, come on, every hand is probably going to go up, because we've all made promises to people, right? Well, how many of you have ever broken a promise to someone? And come on, all of our hands are probably up again, because we're human, and we have that fallible part. We have things that we cannot keep for one reason or another. And that, not that all of those reasons are terrible reasons. There are some legitimate reasons why you couldn't make it to your child's ball game. Maybe your car broke down, or you had extenuating circumstances and you couldn't get there. So the promise that you make to be there isn't always because of your own negligence or your own willfulness to break that promise. So with that said, understand this, that God has never broken a promise. God has never broken a promise. Did you get that? God has never broken a promise. Let me share an interesting fact with you. There are approximately 8,810 promises in the entire Bible. In the Old Testament, there are 7,706, and in the New Testament, there are 1,104 wonderful promises. Get this. This is really amazing. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, there are 133 promises, which is more than any other chapter in the entire Bible. We're sitting on the premises when we ought to be standing on the promises. That's a quote from Vance Havner. God made a promise to Abraham. And that's what is being referred to here in verse 24, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He made a promise to Abraham, and then he reiterated that promise to Isaac, and then again with Jacob. The promise to them was an everlasting covenant for a land, a nation, and a family. That's pretty remarkable. God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would have a land, a promised land, that he would make them a great nation, and that they would be their family would be as the stars in the sky and as the sand in the sea. That's a pretty grand promise. And here they are in captivity in Egypt, and God is seeing where they're at. They are not in their land. They are not a great nation, and they are not as the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky. But God remembered his covenant. He remembered his promise. That really is a whole other sermon in itself, that God didn't actually forget. So don't get the idea that God forgot something. He didn't actually forget. The idea is that it came to God's recollection, that he was in a place where he was now ready to do something in regards to this promise. And so God is saying, I'm ready to do something in working towards this promise. What promise has he given to us? He's given us several promises, and I'm just going to highlight just a few because I love the promises of Scripture. One of the most fabulous promises is that he has granted to us eternal life. Eternal life. You know, we live in a day and age where science is extremely amazing, and they're making progress every day and helping us to live longer. But none of the scientific breakthroughs will grant us eternal life. No. You have to watch Pirates of the Caribbean to go to the Fountain of Youth to get eternal life. That's not real. Don't go looking for it. Okay. The real Fountain of Youth is in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's the real eternal life. That's the real Fountain of Youth, if you will. Because that's what God grants us, eternal life. And science is not wrong in finding breakthroughs to extend our lives and cure diseases and find ways to suppress things that hinder our health and things like that. They're doing a great job. But God has told us that the reason we die is because of sin. And so when sin came into the world, death passed upon all men for all have sinned. And so because of sin, we all die. There's no way science can get around that, because this is God's law, not man's law. So science may be able to increase our years a little bit, but they will never grant us immortality. We have to go to Jesus for that. And because of Jesus, we can have the promise of eternal life by faith through his precious Son. There's another promise in Scripture that I really love, and it's the promise of his continual presence. You see, God promised that he would be with us, but even more specifically, Jesus promised that he would be with us until the end of the age. Those were the last words in Matthew chapter 28. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And he was expressing that to the disciples, and we know, okay, Jesus is not physically here with us today, so how is he here? He's here in the form of the Holy Spirit, which he sent to us. And so we have the presence of God in our midst, in the form of the Holy Spirit. He's not just in our midst, he's in us. All who know Jesus, the Holy Spirit, is in you. Now listen to me, church. You ought to get excited a little bit, because God is in you. So the next time you get fearful, or you get worried, or you get scared, or you get anxious, or you get troubled by something in this life, remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Greater is he that is in you than anything you can face. Greater is he that is in you than the storms of life. Greater is he that is in you than the physical chaos of this world. Greater is He that is in you than any anxious fear you might have.
Amen.
He's in you. And He will never leave you nor forsake you. Never leave you nor forsake. What a promise to cling to. What a promise to hold on to in the midst of a world that has gone mad. What a promise to cling to. He will never leave you. Wow, that is amazing. There's a promise He's given us of wisdom. And let me just say, maybe people in Congress need to find this one. A promise of wisdom. The book of James tells us that God will grant wisdom to all who ask. And He'll give it liberally. Not that God's a liberal, just understand. He'll give it abundantly. Okay. He'll give it abundantly. He will give you beyond measure what you ask for. Wisdom. Wisdom. How many times do we need wisdom in the course of a week? Wisdom to make a difficult decision about our life. Wisdom to deal with a problem at our job. Wisdom to understand the complexities of what's going through the minds and hearts of our own children. Wisdom to do what we have to do in this life. And so often we neglect the most abundant wisdom available to us, and we handle it on our own. And what do? We make a big mess of it. And then by the time we have totally screwed everything up, we come to God and say, God, I need some direction here. And it's like, if you had come to me in the first place, can't you just hear a father saying that to you? If you had just come to me in the first place, I would have handled this for you. But no. You want to do it on your own, so I let you go. And now look at the mess you're in. And usually as kids, we're going to our dads and saying, I need some money. And God's saying, yeah, about that. Nah, not today. Now, He might give me that. I'm just kidding. So. He gives promise of eternal life, a promise of His continual presence, a promise of wisdom to all who ask, and a promise of guidance to those who will follow. Guidance to those who will follow. God is a good leader. But He's only a good leader if you let Him lead you. The problem is, we tend to go our own direction in life instead of following the way that God would want us to go. And so we get to a path in our life and we start following God, and then all of a sudden we get distracted and we go off in another direction. I was outside with my little Yorkie Deacon the other day, and we were outside, and usually I say, okay, it's time to go in, and he will follow me back to the door. And I don't usually have to, go get him or anything like that. He'll follow me. I just say, okay, come on, let's go. It's time to go in. And he'll follow me, and we'll go in. But for some reason, this particular day, I turned to him, and I said, okay, it's time to go in. Let's go. And I walked, and I got almost to the door, and I turned around, and there was no deacon. And I walked back, and I saw he had took another path and went off into the neighbor's yard. Like, deacon, what are you doing? Get over here. And then he comes moseying over. And so we start walking back to the door, and I'm watching him this time, and we're stepping, and he must have got a scent of something, because right as I was getting ready to step towards the carport, I saw him sniffing the ground, all of a sudden he just went off that way again. So I said, deacon, it's gone. Whatever it was, it's gone. It's not here now. Let's get in the house. And then he came in the house. Now, I threatened him. I said, am I going to have to carry you? He came. But we're the same way. We're the same way with God. We're going along following God just fine. And then all of a sudden, boom, we're off on some other tangent, going another direction, doing our own little thing. And then we wonder why we're in a mess or we're in trouble, because we wandered off from God's path. We're the ones who went the other direction. God didn't. God stopped and said, all right, when you're done, I'm right here. Hurry up. I ain't got all day. Second thought, I got eternity, but you don't. Come on. Let's go. And he waits until we come to our senses and then comes back. We come back to him. And he says, are you ready to follow me now? Let's go. And we go a little ways, and then we do the same thing again. It's our own fault. We do that. We get easily distracted. It's like, ooh, squirrel. Boom. There we go. God promises to guide us if we follow. And it's up to us to follow. There is not a single promise in the entire Bible that God has ever broken. And I'm saying that to you because I want you to understand, he will never break a promise with you. He will never break a promise with you. A third thing, have a good father. A good father sees his children. In verse 25, it says, God saw the people of Israel. And this may not seem that significant because we already read the verse that said, and God heard their groaning. And you would think, well, okay, he heard. Well, then he obviously saw him. But what I want you to see here is that there is an insinuation that God may have come down and visited them in their trouble. He may have actually witnessed it firsthand, as he did with Lot when he came down and he talked with Abraham and told Abraham, hey, I'm going to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we're going to check it out, and then we're probably going to destroy it. And then Abraham petitioned and said, hey, if there's 50 righteous, if there's 45, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, okay, if Lot's there, will you save him? And God says, I'll save him. And goes and sees the city firsthand. That was probably a pre-incarnate Jesus who did that, who visited with Abraham. And I say pre-incarnate because that means it was before he was actually born, but he came in bodily form to Abraham and talked with him and was able to relay the thoughts and intents of his mind and heart to Abraham, what he was going to do. He came down and he rescued Lot. We know that, right? So perhaps he may have done the same thing in this situation. He may have came and visited the children of Israel in Egypt and saw firsthand the turmoil and misery and captivity that they were in, and witnessed this turmoil that he would deliver them from. God sees his children. He sees his children. A good father knows where his children are and sees them in whatever situation they may be. When Josh and Caleb were little, I would let them play outside. And I gave them boundaries. You know, I would let them play outside and I would say, you know, I can't be outside with you, but you can play in this particular area. And I would position myself in the house near a window where I had given them the boundaries so that I could watch them. And I would observe them. And if they went outside of my line of view for any length of time, then it was, I got to go see what they're up to. Because that would probably be mischief. You know, boys, trouble, you know, telling what they're getting into, painting the neighbor's dumpsters or something, I don't know. You know, so you get up and you try to get the line of sight. Where are they? To make sure that they're not in trouble or committing some terrible crime in the neighborhood. You watch them. And God watches each of us. He never takes his eyes off of you. Isn't that neat? God is watching you and me. God sees his children. He saw the children of Israel in their pain. He saw the children of Israel in their times of pain and misery and bondage and captivity. And let me just say a word to you this morning. God sees you in whatever pain or turmoil or tribulation or suffering you might be in today, He sees you. He sees you. He knows what you're going through. He is able to place His eye upon you, and He even saw it perhaps coming down the road and knew that you would find yourself in this position. He sees you in your pain, and He sees you in your sin. Just as He saw us in our sin and had compassion on us and sent His only begotten Son to die for us. That's one of the most profound things in all of Scripture, that God would see us in our sin, which is misery, which is suffering, which is death, and yet would send His own Son to deliver us out of it. That's the greatest message of all time, that He would rescue us. He looked upon our misery and sent His Son to pay for our sinful debts. Take comfort this morning, church, in knowing that God sees it all. There is no tear that falls without Him seeing it before it even forms and falls down your cheek. Take comfort in knowing that God sees the Egyptians in your life who threaten and enslave you through various means. Take comfort in knowing that God sees every evil intention of others towards you. But also know that God sees every sinful task of your own heart. He sees you in the fiery trial. He sees you in the dark of night. He sees you in the silent moments of a broken heart. How often have you laid upon your own bed in tears, feeling alone and empty, neglected, betrayed, abandoned, and God has not forsaken you. He sees you where you are. The Scripture says, when evening was come, the boat was in the midst of the sea, and He, Jesus, alone on the land. And seeing them distressed in rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them, about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them, walking on the sea. You see, He was on land. He wasn't near the boat. But the Scripture says, seeing them distressed, Jesus saw them distressed. What did He do? He went to them. And God does the same thing with you today. In your distress, you can rest assured He is with you. He's with you. One last point I want to share with you about a good father. A good father knows. A good father knows. The very last phrase in verse 25 says, and God knew. And God knew. Wow. You know, that's impressive. That's impressive. Since Elaine is here this morning, I'll tell a story. There were times when Elaine was a teenager when she would come home from school and I would say to her, Elaine, is there something you need to tell us? And Elaine was such a confessive person. First she would say, no. And then her mom would chime in and say, are you sure there's nothing you need to tell us? And then Elaine would confess something that we really didn't know. It worked. And then we can issue proper punishment for whatever crime she had confessed to. But there was times when we would ask and we would say, there's something you need to tell us. And we already knew what it was. Y'all parents have been there, right? You already knew. You're just waiting for the child to confess that they, or admit that they did what you already knew they did. And so God already knows. He already knows. He already knows the bad things you've done, but he also knows the good things you've done. And he already knows the situation you find yourself in this morning. He knows. God knew. That's a powerful, powerful phrase. Can't you just imagine sitting down with God and God saying, Nate, is there something you need to tell me? Or any of your names in that place? So there's something you need to tell me? And you can rest assured God's not playing bluff this time. He already knows. He already knows. So the best thing to do is just confess and get it over with. God knew. And this really means that nothing escapes his knowledge. Nothing escapes the knowledge of God. David expresses in the Psalms that God keeps every tear in his bottle. Every tear that we cry, he makes a note of it. He is painfully keeping records of every detail of your life. This is personal. This is an aspect that he numbers the very hairs on our heads, he says in the Sermon on the Mount. He writes everything down in his book so that nothing in your life is ever missed. Nothing is ever missed. We are individuals to God, not some great mass. God knows with a personal knowledge. K. Arthur says, it has been truly said that the word masses does not occur in God's vocabulary. We are not masses, but units. Not a forest, but trees. Not a race, but individuals. It is as though there was but one child in the Father's house, and each of us is that child. Wow. That's impressive. We are as if the only person in God's world. It's as if you are the only one in all God's world. He knows the details of your life. What does God know? He knows you. He knows you. If God had gone to school, he would have studied just one subject, you. He didn't need to because he made you. He created you. Wow. It's impressive. He created you. He knows you. Scripture says that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is an intimate knowledge that God has of you and me. He knows the thoughts and intents of your heart, and yet he chooses to love you. A good father knows the faults and erroneous ways of his children, and yet loves them. That is a good, good father. That is a good, good father. How many of us have ever questioned how God could love us so? Looking at our own lives and seeing the depravity of sin in our own hearts and minds and knowing the deceitfulness with which we live our lives, thinking, God, how could you love me? How could you bestow such love upon me? He loves you anyway. It doesn't matter what the sins are. What matters is that you repent of them and accept him as your good, good father. I don't know where you are this morning in your relationship with God, but I can assure you, he hears your groanings. He remembers his promises to you. He sees you, and yes, he knows. So maybe this morning you just need to come and find some comfort in your Father's arms. Maybe it's just a matter of coming before him and sitting at his feet. Maybe it's just a recognition that, God, I'm glad to have you as my Father. He is a good, good Father. Let's pray.